Our Bibles to Luke chapter 3, or 1, rather, Luke chapter 1. The passage was read to us a little while ago. I call your attention to a couple of verses there that we'll emphasize, especially in today's message, and then we'll have a word of prayer. Verse 5 through verse 17, those verses were read earlier. Let me direct your attention now to verse number 16 and verse 17. Speaking with reference to John the Baptist, the Bible says, "And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." I'd like to ask you if you would join me. Let's pray, and we'll ask God's blessing on the time we spend now in His Word. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You indeed for giving us the Lord's Day always, Father, that we might come apart. Spiritually, we might come apart and rest. We might put aside all of the cares and work burdens. For the most part, that's the way it works. We realize some folks have a situation where maybe they have to work on Sunday, but for the most part, our society still gives us the opportunity to do this, and we're so grateful, Lord, for it, that we can put ourselves in a position once again to ask You to speak to our hearts, to encourage us, to open the Word of God to our hearts and our hearts to Your Word in order that we might be better Christians. And Lord, as has already been prayed, if we have anybody in our midst today that doesn't know Jesus as personal Savior, how we pray that the Holy Spirit would take the Word of God and wing it home to every heart and life and meet whatever need is there. Save the lost, comfort and bless Your people. Thank You for those that have made it safely to be with us today, who are visiting family and friends. And truly our prayer, Lord, is that You would bless the fellowship that will go on in our homes today as we have a special day, Father's Day. And Lord, those that have traveled to go and be with others to do the same thing. And those who may be traveling right on the day to make it home, either for tonight or for work tomorrow, would You watch over and keep them and bless them? Pray You'll be with the workers for Junior Church, Lord. Just give them guidance and blessing and help them to be an encouragement to our kids today. And now, Father, here, as we look at our text of Scripture, as we ask You to honor and magnify Your Son, would You just open hearts and open lips so that whether speaker or listener today, we will all be blessed. We will all sense the Spirit of God tugging away and just causing us to see things and experience things that are tailored for our particular need and our particular experience and our particular home. We pray, Lord, that You would do that and bring a great strengthening and a great refreshing to us today. I pray in Jesus' wonderful name, amen. I want to direct your attention down to verse 17 for a moment because this is describing the ministry of John the Baptist. I have to say to you, for years I have found this a curious thing and have been drawn to it and have toyed with the idea of preaching on Luke chapter 1, verse 17 for a long time. And finally this year the Lord gave me the green light to do that on Father's Day. But look at that verse. As it's describing his ministry, it says, "And he shall go before him," that is before the Lord Jesus, "in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And of course, I'm especially interested in the phrase, "to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children." We all know something about the ministry of John the Baptist. More on that in just a few moments. But isn't it interesting that there appears to be an emphasis here in what John was doing and the effect that the Lord wanted it to have on the home, and more particularly fathers. Look at the phrase again. It says, "to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children." And then it says, "to the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." I'd like to lay before you, as God will help today and open my lips, I'd like to lay before you three thoughts in the development of this message today, which is takes its title right out of this text, "Turning the Hearts of Fathers." Turning the hearts of fathers. First of all, I'd like to talk a little bit about the problem that I think is envisioned by the text. And then I want us to think a little bit about the fix that God prescribed for it. And finally, at the end, I want us to see the goal that God has in mind. Well, first of all, before we talk about this problem, I think once again, let's refresh ourselves about some things with regard to John the Baptist, because I think this is kind of a novel thought. I think the fact of what we know about John the Baptist and what we know of what was really the concentration of his calling and his unique placement within the redemptive program of God is what really lends the great emphasis to this particular text today. If you were to go back to Matthew for a few moments, I just want to show you, you don't have to go back very far, just two books in fact, but both of these verses are in Matthew, whereas one of these only is in Luke. So I want us to go back to Matthew for a few moments, and I'd like for you to look with me at chapter 3 for a moment. And this is going to call our attention to some things I think we probably already know, but again, I want to use this to highlight the emphasis of what we're doing today in the message. But look at verse number 1. It says here, "In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then it says this. This is what I wanted to call your attention to here. Matthew is writing, of course, he's led by the Holy Spirit, and he says something about the identity of this man. "For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." So if you have a Bible that gives you cross-references or any notes of any kind, it's going to tell you that that is a quotation. That's a reference back in the book of Isaiah to chapter 40 and verse number 3. And we know that this is, again, the Bible, in this case Matthew, pointing out the status of John the Baptist, who he really was in the economy of God, a very unique individual because, in fact, he's alone. He really stands alone in the position that he occupies in the redemptive program of God because he is that messianic forerunner who was prophesied of in the Old Testament. So Isaiah had a prophecy in chapter 40 and verse 3. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." And that was fulfilled in the ministry of John the Baptist. But now, if you turn over a few pages, still in Matthew, to chapter 11, now we find the second of these that again underscores the unique role that this man had as messianic forerunner, is so much the way we often refer to this. But Jesus is the speaker now. Of course, Matthew's still the writer of the book, but it's interesting to see. Jesus is the speaker. He's talking to the people. And in verse number 9, he says this, "But what went ye out for to see? A prophet?" And this is where we begin to get a little clue, if we haven't already, that John is more than a prophet. It's like I said before. He stands at the end of the prophets. He stands right there at the watershed, as it were, between the two dispensations. Because all the law and the prophets, the Bible tells us, were until John. And John was a prophet, but he was more than a prophet. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ is saying. Because he's not just an Old Testament prophet in the sense that that's all he is. He is an Old Testament prophet in the sense that he is also the one who was spoken of in the book of Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. "For this is he," this is Christ speaking, verse 10, "of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee." Well, folks, we don't have to bog down here. I just wanted to be sure we were clear on this. Here's this man. He occupies a unique status. He fulfills Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord." He fulfills Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, where again it talks about the ministry of one who would come to prepare the way of the Lord. What I'm really interested in is what God says is a big part of that. When I look at Luke chapter 1 and verse 17, now, he was a revivalist, there's no question about that. If you focus on verse 16 for just a moment, if you're back in the text there in Luke chapter 1, no question that he was a revivalist. How was he going to prepare people for the ministry of Jesus Christ? And what did God exactly call him to do in this? Well, you have that expressed in general terms in verse 16. It says, "Many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God." So he was a revivalist. There's no question. That's kind of how we would refer to it today. Unquestionably, this man, if you want to put it in language that we understand today, we've already talked about the fact that he occupies a very unique place, standing right there just as Jesus Christ comes on the scene, standing, as it were, at the very end of the Old Testament dispensation and the beginning of the New Testament dispensation, the one to prepare the hearts of people for the coming and ministry of Jesus Christ. And if you want to know what that is in very general terms, verse 16 gives it, "Many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God." He was a revivalist. But when you start breaking that down and when you start sensing the particular burden that God has in that preparation, in that revival, Wow, it is really interesting to me to see what he mentions in verse 17. He shall go before him, that is Jesus, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Folks, I'm going to broaden this out for just a minute just to say, to me, it is intensely interesting to understand from this text, putting it again in general language that we understand, that when God calls a man onto the scene to be a revivalist, God understands that one of the chief places that the impact of that ministry needs to take place is in the home. It needs to take place in the home, and it needs to take place in the homes of God's people. I want you to pause with me for a few moments this morning just to contemplate why that might be so. Now, there is a particular focus here on fathers, so I select this particular text for Father's Day. And it says in that phrase, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. But I'm going to anticipate something a little bit later in the message. If you'll keep your finger here, I want you to turn back for a moment to the book of Malachi, because I want to show you that it's actually a reciprocal thing. It's not just turning the hearts of fathers to children. It's actually also turning the hearts of children to fathers that is envisioned in this. If I can turn you to the last chapter. Now, we already saw that there's a verse that was fulfilled, Malachi 3 and verse 1, but there's something else that's kind of interesting here that's also fulfilled in a certain sense out of Malachi chapter 4 by John the Baptist. Now, stay with me because this is kind of an underpinning of things, but it's also part of being kind of up to speed on what's going on here biblically. Now, look at this. This is a prophecy of something that's going to yet happen, as I understand the Bible. The book of Malachi, being the last book of the Old Testament, it ends with this statement. Verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. We understand that event to be yet future. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children. That phrase is quoted already over in Luke chapter 1, verse 17. But look now how it becomes a reciprocal thing. Not just a one-sided thing, but the other side of the coin. Not just the hearts of fathers being turned to children, but the heart of children being turned to fathers, and the heart of the children to their fathers. And notice it says, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And you may say, well, Pastor, okay, that sounds good, but what relevance does that have to John the Baptist? Well, I thought you might ask that. So there is an answer. And again, as you work your way back to Luke, where we are, maybe you would pause at Matthew chapter 11 and verse 14. Because in that same place where Jesus was talking about John, and he gave that reference to the fact that this is he, verse 10, who fulfills Malachi 3 and verse 1, a little bit later he says something else. He says in verse 13, all the law and the prophets prophesied until John, and if ye will receive it. Now he's speaking to his own generation. And he says, and if you will receive it, this is Elijah, which was for to come. So what do we understand from this? Well, they did not receive it, so there remains a fulfillment of this prophecy, but there is also a sense in which John came in the spirit and power of Elijah. He came to do those things that Elijah will come and one day do. And so this thing that we're talking about in Luke chapter 1, verse 17, the point I want to take you back to is it is a reciprocal thing. Now, where are we? We're seeing that John is a revivalist, expressed in our terms. He is sent to turn the hearts of people back to God. And we find that God specifies that when that really takes place and when he really sends a man to accomplish that kind of work, a key focus that he has in mind is the home. And he talks to fathers. After all, beloved, this morning, we have to ask ourselves, you know, we can't really abdicate this responsibility because a home consists of a father and a mother, according to the Bible, and children. And we also understand that while there is a certain spiritual equality, there are also roles that God specifies in that home so that the person who is charged with the ultimate responsibility in that home is the father. So we're really not surprised then that this is being singled out. And we're told now, as the Spirit of God wants to bring revival, as the Spirit of God wants to work in our homes, he speaks to fathers and he speaks to children. Now why? Why is that so? Why is that something that we need to think about this morning? And why is that something that needs to be addressed? Well, I'm going to give you a little explanation of it that just uses some terminology that I've put together. I want to ask you to think with me for a little bit this morning about what I might call the vicious cycle of resentment. You say, wow, that sounds grim. So I know he must be talking about the guy sitting next to me. Well, you might be surprised when I really tell you what this is, because I think I'm talking to everybody here. And you folks that are teenagers and young people and you're not married yet, yeah, but you're children. So I'm talking to everybody here, and I've already pointed out that this is a reciprocal thing. God wanting to turn the heart of fathers to children and the heart of children to fathers. What is this cycle of resentment, this vicious cycle of resentment? Well, it would go something like this. You're a father, and you come home exhausted. You're tired. You're just played out in every particular sense. But you know, when you clocked out at work, and I'm going to use that term, I realize that not everybody clocks out, but when you left work and came home, you know, in a certain sense, you just left one responsibility to be involved in another. The trouble is, for people in this church, I think there's most people in this church are like this, you go to your work and you work hard all day long and you're tired when you come home and you're not always necessarily ready for the onslaught. And sometimes that's exactly what it is. It's an onslaught. You get home and your wife is frantic because this problem is happening during the day and, you know, Johnny likes to play with matches. Everybody here knows that I just always say Johnny, so don't read anything personal into it. And he burnt half the yard today while you were at work, Dad. And, you know, a few other little choice things, and you're about ready to take the gas pipe. And all of a sudden you realize, well, you know what? The precious resources that I still have left of time and energy, there are people ready to place demands on those resources right now. Because children require attention. And children require teaching, and children require discipline. And sometimes that just doesn't always set the best. Now, of course, I realize I'm speaking to angelic people here this morning, and these types of reactions would never occur in your particular situation and in your particular home. But I was interested in a man who was a noted politician. And show you how the perspectives can differ on these things. And he kept a diary. And in his diary, he recorded this particular entry. Went fishing today with my son. And then after that, he put down another wasted day. Well, it so happened that the boy, his name was Brooke, and it so happened that he also kept a diary. And in the diary, he wrote this. Went fishing today with my dad. And then he put down the most wonderful day of my life. Of course, there's a difference in perspectives. The father's looking at it from the standpoint of very limited resources and other obligations, and perhaps we might go so far as to say selfishness as well. And the little boy is looking at it from the standpoint that all little boys look at it, that this is my dad and there's a whole pile of things I really want to do and he's gone all day long, but now he's home. Can we go do this, Dad? You know how that goes? And I'll tell you, beloved, I'm just going to speak to you very personally this morning. I think one of the greatest struggles that we face is to do exactly, is to change the perspective. So that instead of looking on so many of those things that we do, whether it's in our home or whether it's in ministry, not as a waste, but look at it the way that kid looked at it, as an investment. That requires faith. And I've thought a lot about this because I'll tell you, over the years, there are many, many times when I have looked at those investments and thought to myself, man alive, I got burned. And I wonder if maybe there are others who have struggled with this at times here too. You don't just have to be in ministry to struggle with this. You can sometimes struggle with it even in your home if you don't have the perspective that it's an investment, because so many things you've got to do, so many things that other things that place demands on your time, yet you have this responsibility. And if you don't look at it as an investment, and you know, I don't say that I have complete victory over this. In fact, I would tell you I don't. But many, many times when I struggle with this whole concept of whether or not I'm just wasting my time on this person or wasting my time on these people, I've done this, 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 and this, and this is what I get. Nothing that I can see. Then I kind of have to come back and remember, you know, God's my portfolio manager. Some people here understand that terminology because you've been thinking about it. You know, you have something, a retirement program of some kind, and you know, you have this, this, and this, or at least you had this, this, and this. And so you think about that a little bit, and you think, man alive, you know, the guy that manages that thing, he could have at least given me some clues here. He could have kind of given me an idea that it maybe was time to pull out of this. Instead, I lost all this money. And I'm thinking the fact, you know, if I made those decisions in a spiritual sense, I would blow it, and I know that. And so many times it requires faith to concentrate and to see it from God's perspective and to realize that sometimes it's years and years after the fact of those investments that you make in things like fishing or whatever else, that sometimes they don't even seem to have any correlation. It's not like teaching a Sunday school class or sitting down and having devotions or something else, you know, that has the obvious ring of something that's spiritual to it. Then you have to face Christians that don't understand that. You know, why are you doing that? Why are you spending your time with that? Well, I just think it might be important sometimes. Of course, then the other perspective and the way this cycle of bitterness works, or this cycle of resentment works, is the father becomes impatient, the father becomes frustrated. The father begins to regard the child as an intrusion, and the kids pick that up. They sense that. And then that doesn't set well with them because they feel rejected. I think of another story about a man. It's a young man, actually. He was actually at the point where he was going to be sentenced. He was standing before a judge. He was going to be sentenced to penitentiary. It was kind of interesting. The judge recognized the young man because the judge was well acquainted with his father. His father was a brilliant lawyer and had a brilliant legal mind and had actually authored and had worked through that period of time on a particular legal work that the judge was familiar with. So when the young man stood before him, he talked to him a little bit, as sometimes judges will, and he asked him, he said, "Do you remember my father?" He said, "Oh, yes, sir." "Or your father?" He said, "Do you remember your father?" He said, "Oh, yes, sir." And he said, "Well," he said, "I want to ask you a question." And what he's sort of doing is obviously sort of probing a little bit for conscience, but he asked him, he said, "I wonder," he said, "you're standing here to be sentenced today." He said, "I just wonder," he said, what is the thing that you remember most about your wonderful father?" And the young man paused for a moment. And at this point, the judge kind of got an answer that he wasn't expecting. Because he said, "Well," he said, "I remember it this way." He said, "I remember the time I came to him for counsel. And he said, 'I'm busy, son, come back later.' He said, 'I remember the time I came to him for companionship.' And he said, 'I'm busy, son, this really has to be finished. This book he was working on really has to be finished.'" And then the young man looked at the judge and he said, "You see," he said, you remember him as a good lawyer. But he said, "I remember him as a lost friend." And the judge kind of muttered under his breath and said, "Finished the book, but lost the boy." And I think if the truth be known, this is something that everybody in this room this morning needs to give some thought to. Because we all struggle with this, you know. We just can't get away from the fact. We can grow in grace, there's no question about that. But we just simply cannot get away from the fact that by nature we are sinful. And by nature, that means we're selfish. And it is very difficult. You know, as a dad, everything I just described is absolutely true. You come home tired, you do have certain needs, and I would say in defense of dads, there are some things I think that sometimes people at home can do to kind of make your entry into home at the end of a difficult day a little smoother. There are some things sometimes that can be done there. But that vicious cycle of resentment that develops there, and the Lord understands that that's a problem, and the Lord is seeking to address that. The Lord knows that's there. Now, I want you to come to something else with me. How does God decide to fix this? How does God decide to bring into focus problems that are in the home? How does God decide to bring revival to the nation? Well, I'm going to tell you. The first thing God decided to use, if he was going to look for the tools God has all kinds of tools at his disposal. And I'll tell you, the first tool that God pulls right out of the bag is preaching. So where do you get that from? Because that's what John the Baptist was. John the Baptist was not a counselor. John the Baptist did not have warm, fuzzy surroundings in his office and say, please come into my office. And you come in, you know, and there's been some friction in the home, and either you and your teenage boy or you and your wife come in for counseling, and there's aromatherapy. Candles are burning. The lights are just at the right intensity to create just the right effect and to kind of get your barriers down a little bit. I'm not saying there's not a place for counseling, but that's not what God pulled out of the bag of tricks to use. That's not the tool that God determined to use. I'm not saying there's not a place for seminars. I'm sure there is a good place for seminars. I'm not saying there's not a place for books. But ladies and gentlemen, I'm telling you something. If we're going to experience revival in this nation, if we're going to experience revival in our homes, it will be because God sends to us someone who is capable of bold, powerful, biblical preaching. That's the way it's going to happen. God hasn't changed the tools that he used. I'm not trying to magnify simply because I'm a pastor and do preaching. I'm just telling you, this is what God is in the business of doing. And preaching, unfortunately, has taken a hit in the day in which we live, that people just kind of think, well, I suppose because we have so many preacherettes that deliver sermonettes. That's our biggest problem. And, you know, reference was made Wednesday night. Brother Wise said something about this, about Pastor Paul's message here the other Sunday night, that he talked about some of the gurus. And you know, I'm not here this morning to be unkind, but you turn these people on, and they're not really giving us what we need. They're not really delivering a message to this nation of solid, firm, foundational, biblical preaching that calls men and women and boys and girls back to God. And that's why we're not experiencing it. Because that's how God always brings it. God always brings revival this way. I want you to see something else. Not only does God determine to use preaching, but when we look at the ministry of John the Baptist, we see something else that's very interesting. His message was one of repentance. What kind of preaching? The kind of preaching in which the preacher is calling men and women and boys and girls to repentance. See, this is not health and wealth. This is not the prosperity gospel. This is serious, stern preaching. It's not unkind preaching. It's gracious preaching, but it's the kind of preaching that says, look, what you're doing is wrong. And if you're going to be right with God, you have to face that and make an honest, genuine confession of that. And you need to identify that even if it was just the fact that last night you were impatient at home and cross with your children and cross with your wife, they call that in God's book sin. And if that becomes a pattern such to the point that we have this cycle of resentment in our home, then that's sin. That just reflects on the fact that we are selfish by nature, the fact that we're more interested in what we want to do, and don't understand that the most important thing we really have going for us is that home. John wasn't afraid to preach that message. In fact, I said he was a preacher a minute ago. I'm going to take it a little bit further. You know, when you want to start looking at what's going on with John, this guy is a preaching machine. That's what he is. He's a preaching machine. Take your Bible, if you're there, in Luke chapter 3 for a moment, and go back to Luke chapter 1 and verse 80. That's all God called this guy to do and all he prepared him for. You look at this, it says in verse number 80 of chapter Luke, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. That's what God called him to do. And if you want to know the manner of life of this man, here he was in preparation. You get a certain note of dedication and a certain note of sacrifice and focus in what's going on with John, that he was in the wilderness being prepared. Preparation is going on here until the day of his showing to Israel. And then the day that came time for him to be revealed to Israel and for him to begin this preaching ministry. And what did they see? Jesus asked a question. Are you looking for somebody in soft clothing? You'll find those in palaces. You won't find it with John the Baptist. In fact, it says here when you look at Matthew chapter 3 and verse 4, the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. I'm telling you, if you want to talk about the manner of this man, this preaching machine, this was a man who gave himself over to discipline and a man who gave himself over to dedication. And you get that kind of a preacher and you've got an awesome and powerful tool in the hands of Almighty God. And that's what he was. This man was a preaching machine. God chose to use that. God always chooses to use that in a context where revival is needed. And his message, that's his manner. You want to know about his message? His message was one of repentance. He preached that. Now, there's something else that we can take a look at here. He also had, his method was preaching, his message was repentance, but he also had a mandate. He wasn't afraid to ask people for a public decision. Oh, I tell you one thing, I could go here about 20 minutes on this because I get so ticked off. Excuse me. But you know, we've got people today, and in a sense, they are reacting in a correct sense. There is an element to this that's correct, that they are reacting against certain things that over the years haven't always been done, maybe as biblically as they ought to have been done. You can certainly give an invitation and you can certainly manipulate people. You can certainly use emotion. You can certainly pick green fruit. I understand all of that. I also understand that no one of those errors calls us to throw the baby out with the bathwater, which is what a lot of people want to do today. I understand that completely. But I'm looking at this man. Now, nobody's going to tell me. You might have problems with other people down the line, and books have been written about this subject, and some people here know exactly what I'm talking about. I won't say all the names. But you can talk about revival and revivalism, and you can complain about the errors that have been made over the years, but nobody's going to tell me that this man is not a God-ordained revivalist. So I'm going to look at his ministry, and I'm going to see something. I say, am I smarter than God? What did this man do? When he was in the wilderness and he was there until the day of his revealing to Israel, and then he came out and he started preaching that message of repentance, they poured out of the regions of Judea. They poured out to his baptism. It was a public thing. You went down into that water, according to Matthew chapter 3, you went to that baptism confessing your sins. You don't have to take what I'm saying too far. I'm not saying that people need to come up here in the pulpit and spill their guts as to every particular thing that doesn't involve people here. But I'm telling you this, we've gotten to the place now where we're afraid to give an invitation. And people say, is that really biblical? Yes, it's biblical. Amen. And so what we get, of course, today is we become, by all this humdrum that keeps hitting us and all these people that say, well, you know, all this guy over here did it wrong. And say, well, then do it right. Don't just give up on it. Do it right. And what is right? The method is preaching. The message is repentance. And the mandate is respond according to how God has spoken to your heart. And that's going to involve a sincere confession of sins. I'm looking at this. Are you still in Luke chapter 3? He had some people come to his message that weren't exactly sincere. He dealt with them. Like I told you, this is not exactly aromatherapy. Verse number 7, then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him. Now there were certain people in the multitude that he happened to notice. They were the Sadducees. And he said to them, O generation of vipers. That's pretty stern. Who hath warned you to flee the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, don't tell me you are a member of such and such a church. We have Abraham to our father. God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the roots of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And then he went on to talk to people about what specific things they could do. They were asking, what should we do? He answered and said, well, if you have two coats, give to somebody that doesn't have one. He said to the publicans that came to be baptized, if you want to show that you're genuine, if you want to show that that God has really stirred in your heart and really done a work in your heart, then exact no more than that which is appointed to you. And the soldiers said, what do we do? And he said, well, if you want to show that God has really done a work in your heart, then do this, violence to no man. In other words, not oppression to anyone outside the bounds of what your duty as a soldier is to do. Neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. And he has some very practical things. He told people that they could demonstrate that the work of God had really been accomplished in their hearts. Folks, I don't see what's changed except us. I don't see what's changed except the church. God hasn't changed his methods. God is still telling us that we need revival. God is still starting in the home. God is still using preaching to bring that to people's attention. God is still telling us that what we need to do in response to that preaching is to repent. And God is still telling us that when he speaks to our hearts and there is something specific that we need to make right, there's not a thing in the world with taking care of that right then and there. Amen. Yes. And there's not a thing in the world with the pastor or preacher or the revivalist or whoever it is, as long as he does it biblically and in calling men and women and boys and girls. I don't apologize for the times that I say to you at the conclusion of a message, if God has spoken to your heart, there's plenty of spaces right here for you to get on your knees before God. And I'll tell you something, I have a big concern. It's not just about our church, it's about Christianity in general. We've gotten so smart and so beyond what has always worked, and so good and so proud. Well, you know, what would they think at the church? Well, I suppose it's really more important what God thinks, don't you think? And doesn't the Bible say, seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call ye upon him while he is near? I want to ask you a question this morning before you leave. How many times have you come to this church and known full well that God was speaking to your heart, and you held on to that pew until your knuckles were white? Or you said piously in the pew, you know, I don't really need to respond. I don't really need to come forward because I can decide right here, and so you can. How many of you have done that and then never done a thing? How many people have raised their hands, signifying that they were making a particular decision, never to go home and do anything? In our homes, beloved, and you say, are you burdened about this? Yeah, I'm really burdened about this because I'll tell you something. I've lived around Christian ministry long enough to understand one or two things. I wish I understood more. But I have seen one or two things along the way. We have a Christian school ministry here, but you know, it's not really any different in this, what I'm going to say next, with any school, whether it's a Christian school or whether it's someone who homeschools their children or whether it's somebody in the private, the public sector. It's really not any difference. And so often, you know, you're sitting there, you're trying to help this young person, and all of a sudden you arrive at the conclusion, you know what? I'm not doing much good here. I'm not having much success here. And the reason is because I've got 1.5 hands tied behind my back. Because I'm never going to really be able to make too much progress except God really decides to do something unique and special. Because what I'm fighting is not the problems that this kid has. I'm fighting the home. I'm fighting the home. I'm fighting the attitudes in the home. What gets said at home. The criticisms that are made at home. The preacher preaches on Sunday. And, oh, well, you know, you don't really need to do that. We don't do that in our home. Okay. I won't break fellowship with you. I told you this before. I might come to church and preach hard on a certain Sunday, but I love you. I wouldn't have stayed here if I didn't love you. And I'll continue as God calls me to do that, to stay here and love you and be patient with you. But you're wrong. I'm just going to tell you that. This church is in a comfort zone. We've made up our mind what we're willing to do. We've made up our mind what we think we can do. We can come to Sunday morning church, but not Sunday night church. And what message does that tell your kids? I want to know. You answer that question for me here this morning. What message does that send your kids? If you have to have a discussion at home as to whether or not we are going to church, you are already wrong. You are already backslidden. You have already missed the boat. If you have to have a discussion about it, it should just be an accepted fact, unless there are situations that are mitigating. Providentially mitigating. It should just be an established fact what you do on Sunday. Well, it gets quiet, I know. Somebody's going to say, I'm mad. I'm not mad. I guess I'm... Well, I get David Filobe's thing, you know. And he wrote me an email back the other day. I really like David Filobe's. And I had to write him a letter on behalf of the deacon board to check up on support levels. And he sent this thing back, and it starts off up at the top. PTL... Well, I know what that means. Praise the Lord. And then it had B-S-O-D. What's that? And then all of a sudden, I knew. Big shame on the devil. If you've ever looked at his stuff, you always know he always puts that up there. Big shame on the devil. So yeah, I'll tell you, I'm mad because I don't like to see what the devil has accomplished in the good hearts of the good people of even Calvary Independent Baptist Church. By lulling us into just kind of a false sense of spirituality, you know, we've progressed to this point. Oh, and by the way, it's summer. So it really isn't important that we keep up with church attendance or our tithe or whatever because everyone understands it's vacation time. Well, I'm going to take vacation sometime, I hope. So have your vacation. Nobody begrudges you that. But I don't think it's ever really time to let your spiritual guard down, is it? It's never really time to give up your practices of discipline, spiritual discipline. It's never really time to figure that your kids aren't watching. Oh, and we don't have time for family altar. Well, I'll tell you, I might have once in a while, once in a rare while, maybe once every 10 years, been grumpy at home. But I can tell you this, we always do that. We always do that. And I find that's really good because if I've been grumpy, I've got to figure a way to deal with that before I have that family devotion. And if somebody else hasn't been right, it makes a good time to sit down and talk and say, what's wrong? Beloved, I don't see how you get away from this. He was trying to bring the nation to revival. He was trying to prepare them for the coming of Jesus Christ and the ministry of Jesus Christ. And he said, you know what, I got to start with the home. Somehow this vicious cycle of resentment, it has to be broken. People have to see it. They have to confess their sins. They have to be willing to go to each other and say, you know, I haven't always been right in my attitude. I haven't spent the time with you that I ought to spend with you. And I've been begrudging in the time when you asked me to do this. I've been begrudging about that. And I'm sorry because I love you and you really are important to me. And it wouldn't hurt if we had some teenagers and some kids here this morning that would go to their parents and say, you know, I haven't always maybe been as considerate as I could have been, Dad or Mom, to think about what you go through every day when you go to work, to think about what you do to provide for our home. And all the time I'm after you for this and all the time I'm after you for that. And maybe there have been times I haven't been too wise in my timing or I've been a little bit overbearing in my pressure that I've put on you. I'm sorry because I love you. I just happen to believe that if we had some making of right in things in our home, if we would really get serious about some things in our home, and why I say big shame on the devil is you show me this, revival starts in the home. Because as the homes go, so goes the nation. This nation isn't going anywhere until we start fixing some things in our home. So whether you're in the Christian school or home school or you're in the public school, and you've got this at your home and you get these things straightened out. When homes start getting right with God, cities start changing, societies start changing. And that's all what's been happening for the last number of years because homes have been going down and down and down. Even Christian homes, down and down and down. Things that we wouldn't tolerate 10, 15, 20 years ago. Now we just figure, well, it's the way it is. And we're supposed to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. What's the goal? I don't have really time to talk about this too much, but I just want to refer you back, if I may. This is the last verse that we'll look at, to that Malachi passage again. Can you back up there? That's right before Matthew. The goal of identifying the problem and talking about the fix and then responding to it is this. Behold, I will send you, verse 5 and 6 once again, Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to the fathers. Look at the last phrase. Lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Now, we're just going to make an application of that. We won't worry about the prophetic part right now. We'll just make an application. In order to avert judgment, revival averts judgment. Or we might think about it this way, in order to avert some things that we really don't want to see happen in our homes. Would you go for that? When you look around and see the things that have happened in some people's homes, would you listen to me this morning and say, you know, I don't want to go there. I don't want to see that happen to my kids. Well, then maybe you ought to make some changes about some things because you aren't better than those people. Here's a story that I think we can identify all too well. A man comes home. He works a job all day long. Most times he goes to the library at night. The reason he goes to the library at night is because he's in the last stages of finishing an advanced degree. So he comes home this particular day and he gets into his easy chair. It's the end of the week. He's tired. He's exhausted. But he's got, you know how it is if you're trying to do work and school, he's got like a week's worth of work to do for school that weekend. And so he's sitting in this comfortable chair and he's reading this book. He has a little 5-year-old daughter by the name of Sarah. Hasn't been reading the book very long before Sarah bursts into the room and she says, "Daddy, come see my picture." And her daddy said to her, "Well, Sarah, run along now because Daddy has to finish this, maybe later." So she goes, and about 10 minutes later, she comes back. This time, perhaps a little bit more insistent, she said, "Daddy, see my picture of our family." And he says, "Sarah, I told you Daddy's busy right now. Run along." So she took off on a poof, you know, disappeared. About 3 minutes later, she was back. She jumped up in his lap, got right in his face. You know how little kids can do that? Stuck the picture there and said, "Daddy, do you want to see my picture or not?" And by now, Daddy was pretty upset because he'd already told her twice. And to him, this was very important, and it probably was. But he said, "No, I don't." Of course, no one here has ever lost his cool like that. And the little girl was gone. Well, it got very quiet. But somehow, and I'm sure we've all had this experience, the quiet that he had been wanting so badly didn't seem so good anymore. He felt bad about the thing. So after a few minutes, he got up and he went to the door. And he called. He said, "Sarah, come back inside. Daddy wants to see your picture." Well, the little girl just shut me. She was there. No fault finding, no recriminations, no making him feel more guilty than he already felt. And she got up in his lap and she showed him the picture. Well, there were four things in the picture. There was, first of all, Mommy. And Mommy was a stick figure with yellow hair. I can imagine what this, better yellow hair than yellow teeth. But anyway. And then there was Sarah herself. And then there was her little sister who was Missy. And Missy was a littler sister, so not even 5. And yet she was bigger than everyone else in the picture in size. You can kind of see how these pictures go. And then there was Katie. Katie was the dog. And so he looked at Sarah and he said, "Sarah, this is a wonderful picture. Daddy really likes your picture." And he said, later, when I get the picture, he said, "I want to put it on the dining room wall. That way, when I come home from the library at night, most nights that was around 10 o'clock, he said, I'll be able to see it and think about our family." Well, she was just as pleased as punch, and she took off and went out in the yard. Well, he's sitting there in his chair again, and he starts to try to read his book again, and all of a sudden, He's just unsettled. He can't quite figure out what's going on, why he just is unsettled about the thing. And finally, he gets back up, and he goes to the door, and he says, "Sarah, come back in again. Daddy wants to see the picture again." And so she runs in with the picture and she shows it to him and he looks at it and then he asks a question that he's not sure he really wants the answer to. He said, "Sarah," he said, "here's Mommy and here's Sarah and here's Missy and here's Katie. Where's Daddy?" And the little girl just looked at him and she said, "Oh, he's at the library." Well, beloved, there are those times when, you know, God just wants us to reevaluate where we are and what we're doing. And I don't know a lot of specifics. I didn't come here this morning with names in mind. I'm just telling you that this world and its pressures are such that every so often, if we don't find ourselves confronted with these kinds of truths and take stock of where we are, we have a way of this spiritual drift. Which is why really John's message and the need for someone like John is timeless, because we're always in need of revival. We're always going through these cycles of understanding these things and getting some things fixed and then drifting away from them. You can kind of ask yourself the question this morning, what really is going on at home? Tenderness and love or resentment and hardness? And I'm not here this morning about embarrassing anybody. But, you know, I know our church would be stronger if our homes were stronger. And our school would be stronger if our homes were stronger. And Huntington, Pennsylvania would be stronger if the homes in this church were stronger. And on it goes. And I'm not asking anything special. I'm just asking that we be honest today. If God is speaking to our hearts, if our priorities are out of whack, if there has been this cycle of resentment within our home, well, it's a great time and a great place. It is Father's Day. It'd be really a great place to find some people today that need a word or that need a hug. And I leave it to you. I'm just going to say it. In a few moments, we're going to sing. But there are places here at the front if God is speaking to your heart. And if there are some commitments that you need to make, if there are some things you need to fix, some people you need to talk to, some ways you need to change. You know, a subject at our home came up yesterday. I'll say this and be done. I was so pleased because I listen to a lot of things my kids don't know I'm listening. Because in our home, sometimes there is so much said that one's ears after a while begin to throb. And sometimes there's only five people if they're all there, but I swear sometimes there's 10 conversations going on at one time. But I hear a lot of it. And James was home yesterday. He flew to New Jersey on Friday afternoon to pick up a car, drove it home late Friday night and was with us one day and had to go back to be at work tomorrow. He had to go back today. But this discussion came up, and I really wasn't a part of it. It's kind of nice not to be a part. Sometimes you can choose to listen or tune it out. I was listening to this conversation, and he was talking about where he is and what he's doing and how he wouldn't mind if the Lord led in that. He wouldn't mind having the same job again next summer, and if they offered to hire him after his graduation, he wouldn't mind having the job with him. He'd work for him. But what interested me more than anything else was he wasn't talking about the pay. He never brought up the pay. He wasn't talking about perks. He never brought up the perks. I'm sure those things are there. What he talked about was how much he likes his church, how thrilled he is with his church, and how he can't believe, and he named some others in our family who have made decisions before about a place to go for a job and never even thought about was there a church there. Not our church. He wasn't talking about anybody in our church. He was talking about some people in our family. So he wasn't picking on any of you. That he thought were examples of that, of people. And I think to myself, you know, I can't take any credit for anything, and I really don't know where the end result is going to be, but sometimes I hear him say things. And I hear the others say things from time to time, too, but sometimes I hear him say things, and I think, you know, he really gets some things. Here's somebody who's 20 who has gotten something more important than I can tell you guys, 40 and 50, that make career changes all the time, and the last thing that's really on their list is whether or not there's a church there. Well, the pay is there, and all the other things are there, but they haven't even stopped to think about, is there a church there that meets the needs of our family or a Christian school? Father in heaven, thank you for giving us a few moments this morning. And we realize, Lord, in a few moments, we sing about a tender heart. And Lord, I can't create that. I can come here and do my best to give the message that you've given to me, but I can't make hearts tender. Only you can do that. But Lord, I do have a burden for our church, a burden for America. And to get some insight, Lord, not from somebody's book, but from your book, about how that can change. An individual at a time, a home at a time, fathers who are responsible for homes taking the lead, and children seeing a dad willing to take the lead and then responding themselves. Oh, how our hearts would rejoice if there were but one situation that you wanted to deal with in this place today, only one problem you wanted to remedy, only one fire you wanted to light. But Lord, there may be more. There may be also people here today that don't know Jesus Christ as personal Savior. And the thought, Lord, of going through this world and wasting ourselves on its vain pleasures and missing the life that you can give us in Jesus Christ right here in the eternity that you prepared for those that know and love you. We cry out to you, Lord, that you would work in hearts in this place today and accomplish all your purpose. I'm going to ask the organist if she'll just begin to play quietly on page 368. I'm going to read you some words. Take me now, Lord Jesus, take me. I would give my heart to thee. Thy devoted servant make me, only thine to be. Savior, while my heart is tender, I would give thee every part. All my talents I surrender. I am thine, Lord. Here's my heart. As she keeps playing, I wonder if we could stand together. Are there some things that you should talk to God about and settle here before you go home today? Maybe it involves having a talk when you get home later, but you know you could commit yourself right now to doing that so it wouldn't be too easy to forget. Maybe you'd like to come. Maybe you'd like to talk to God.